All right, a quick announcement since we are kind of keenly aware of how many we have here and how many people are supposed to be here. If we get here early, which most of us seem to be doing, and everybody's here and ready to go, I'm probably going to just go ahead and start once everybody's seated. I apologize to Pete for Sunday. I thought he was sitting down. I got up and he was disappeared. I thought he'd been raptured. I wasn't sure. I thought, why the hell him? No, that was an inadvertent deal on my part, but we will probably just go ahead and start, and since we all have plenty to drive home anyway now. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 4, where we are currently working on verse 11. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for positive believers to assemble together, to take in the Word of God under academic self-discipline and personal self-discipline. We have designed to provide an environment that is free from distractions, where the believer can concentrate. Certain things we can't control, street noise, obviously. But the fact is, we want people to be able to focus their attention on the Word of God, put all the distractions aside, and be able to take this in an environment that's conducive to learning. So that is why we are here. Obviously, we are continuing the process of reprogramming the brain computer, of growing up spiritually by being exposed to the Word of God. But obviously, as we know, simply being exposed to that Word is not enough. We cannot simply fall into the category of hearers only. But we have to be ready, willing, and able to do the Word that we study, and let it have its impact in our lives as God molds us into the people He designed us to be from eternity past. So with that in view, we recognize that all believers still have functional and active sin natures, and that you need to be clean, as seen in the typology of the priesthood. If you were going to approach God, the priest had to go by the bronze altar and then the bronze laver. The altar speaks of the cross, whereby we receive our salvation. The laver speaks of the principle of rebound. What you do with your sins after salvation is acknowledge them to God, stay in fellowship or get back in fellowship, and continue to keep moving. So that's why we're here. Anything you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions, focus your attention. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together. We thank you for the individual positive volition that each believer has that brings us together as a local church into one body. And we recognize ultimately this body is here to serve you, to serve your plan, to facilitate the study and pursuit of the truth, and to present the gospel to any of those who might avail themselves of it in the devil's world. We recognize the vast majority are negative and are not interested. And likewise, the vast majority of believers today are lukewarm, having settled for various things less than the systematic study and application of your word. We thank you for the grace that you have provided that makes this possible for us, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here actually kind of beginning with verse 10, verse 8 kind of begins the final summation of the letter, or the final exhortations with respect to the thinking processes and then the actions that are to follow out of that. And now in verses 10 through 19, Paul will address this matter that has been on his mind, obviously, from the beginning of all of this. He recognized that there was an offering. He was going to have to deal with it, but as we saw in some of the eisegogics Sunday, that the reality was in that day and time, Paul doesn't come out and just say thank you for the money, and there were several good reasons for that. Not the least of which was that an expression of verbal gratitude might be considered as a suggestion that you should do more. Give me some more. I'm happy to have more. And so that wasn't. But again, as we saw in the isagogics to the at that time, friends didn't particularly. The idea of friendship did not involve verbal thanksgiving. I mean, there was reciprocity involved, and that was expected. You were expected to do things for people, but friends didn't really have to thank one another because they knew they had a friendship that transcended all that. So I rejoiced in the Lord greatly in verse 10 that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And again, if you take that sentence right there by itself, it sounds like it's a little bit of a sideways jab that they had not taken care of him before now. But again, that's not what he's saying here. He recognizes that they were concerned, that Epaphroditus no doubt brought news of their loyalty, their faithfulness, their concern for Paul. And so they were concerned, but they lacked the opportunity. And again, some of this may have been because of Paul's niche. Paul was in prison for the previous 5 years up to about this time. He was started in Jerusalem under guard, then, of course, was moved to Caesarea. There and then ultimately I had a rather arduous trip to Rome that resulted in the loss of the very ship on which they were sailing and the cargo. But they all survived it. No life was lost there. God obviously was looking over the situation, and that's a great example, I think, of blessing by association. Paul's there. God has to keep him alive for his ministry and for God's plan. And so he gave Paul the lives of everybody on that ship and said, I'll keep them alive with you. And so obviously that made things a lot easier that everybody survived. But so it hasn't been all that easy to get to Paul, for one thing. And again, it would have taken some time when they moved him to know they moved him. And specifically when he left Jerusalem, that was done under great secrecy because there was a murder plot to kill him and they'd become aware of it. So here he says now, verse 11, as he gets in earnest now to dealing with this matter of their financial gift. So verse 10 is not in any way to be considered not a left-handed compliment or a rebuke or anything like that. It is just a recognition of the fact that this was what caused him the joy. It wasn't the money. It was the fact that he knew they were concerned about him, that they were serious about all this. And so in verse 11, not that I speak from want. He's careful to handle this in a way that doesn't say, hey, I'm all about the money and I'm happy for you to send me anything anytime. He wants to avoid that. But he doesn't want to downplay their application or shortchange them in any way with the fact that he is very happy about all of this, that this has spoken to him and encouraged him. So not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And as we left off here Sunday, the verb, let's pick up with point 14, the verb manthano, when it is, followed by an infinitive. It means to learn how to do something and not just to do something. And so it should be evident that Paul did not learn how to be content in a short time. That prayer, make me content and do it now, never gets answered. Because contentment is something you have to develop over time with the recognition that God has a plan, that you are in it, that he has made provision from eternity past for everything that's happening. And that we know that he loves us, that this he hasn't just abandoned us out here. And as they say, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so in the presence of the Holy Spirit, of course, they have the presence of the Lord. So he didn't learn this in a short time. And it does take time to grow up. It would be nice if there was a shortcut to all of this, but there isn't. And it may take, in certain cases, I've seen certain things in my life that took decades for changes to come about. Other things change pretty quick. Some things change slowly. Some things change at a moderate speed. Some change, glacially, you know, 1 inch a year. And during that time, when you're, obviously, if you can still see, though, that there's evidence in your life, in the inner man, you know, okay, I'm still advancing. I'm learning things. I still see things I need to do. I'm aware of where I am spiritually at some level and all of that. Well, then God's going to keep you going. That's kind of the point. If you're positive, God's got to take us as far as we can go. So as long as we're willing to pay the price, study God's word, put the doctrine into play, apply it and all of that, well, I believe in some ways, until God has finished with you, that you're just here for the duration. And of course, we eagerly anticipate the rapture, and we're anxious for that. But no doubt, you know, as much as we might pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that date is probably fixed by God, just like the day of Pentecost was fixed and the ascension and all of that. And the whole first Advent was talked about in terms of God's timing, that he appeared at the proper time. And so we know that this will all happen. There's no unnecessary delay. But we recognize that things, I think things are about to get a whole lot worse. We'll see. But Russia's made it plain that they're going to start placing strategic limited nukes in Belarus. And so they're not doing this for fun. When they're deploying nuclear weapons, it's a very good idea to me that Putin's going to use them. And I know where he's going to use them first, I suspect. It's going to be on Ukraine. And he's going to bomb them into submission. And then the next group he goes up against, whoever knows, whatever those other splinter groups, Lithuania, Latvia, Estonia, you know, he doesn't have to worry about Belarus. He's got them in his pocket. So they're Putin supporters. So that's not going to make any difference. But obviously there's going to be fallout for the NATO countries that are border all this, Poland and some of these other ones. So we'll see what he does. But I suspect it's about to get a lot worse. And we'll see how that all works out. But I knew, I think most of us had figured out that when he starts massing troops along the Ukrainian border, it's not just an exercise, that he was going to invade that country. I knew it a month or two before they did it. Everybody should have figured that out, I think. So I think he's the kind of guy that would be in power when some of these things that we know are going to happen begin to happen. So anyway, so he didn't learn how to be content in a short time. There's just some free commentary there. The verb encompasses all the various experiences of his life, beginning with his time in seminary in Arabia. For 3 years and out of the chute, he was kind of put on hold for his seminary training, as it were. And so Paul no doubt continued to understand and improve on the matter of contentment because of the varying tests he faced. These would be included in the prepositional phrase, in which things, or better yet, which circumstances I am, where I find myself, what's going on in my niche. So the verb monthano here can mean to learn from someone through instruction. And I think that maybe the last verse we looked at there was 2 Timothy 3:14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And clearly, Paul perceives himself as the teacher, Timothy as the student, and Timothy has learned under the academic aspect of this. Obviously, the spiritual aspect as well. So if that force is in view, then God is viewed as the one teaching Paul to be content. However, again, BDAG and other lexicons note that this verb learn does not always imply the matter of learning from someone else. It can mean to increase one's knowledge by means of what one experiences. Hebrews 5:8, and I believe this one's in the life of Christ, that he had to learn and grow. This wasn't all just handed to him. And of course, when you get into the matter of his peccability, the fact that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so if his temptability, as we have pointed out, implies peccability, if you can't fail, temptation doesn't mean anything. If you can be tempted, however, there's a chance, obviously, that you can give in to that temptation. And there was a chance that he could as well. But these are the choices that he made. And so he talked about this in his, I believe it was in his prayer in John 17, when he said, I sanctify myself for their sakes, that he was constantly having to be challenged to, am I going to do God's will? Am I going to do God's will? Every moment of every day, am I going to do the will of the Father? Now, of course, obviously, he delighted in this. He wanted to do the will of the Father. But that doesn't mean he was never tempted not to. To suggest that would be, that would say he was the only person in the angelic conflict who's never been tempted. But we know for a fact he was tempted. And he was tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sinning. So although he was a son, he learned obedience from those things which he suffered. And the idea is to experience something. A lot of times Pasco has the idea of suffering. At first, I think it just means to experience something in a neutral sense, but most of the emphasis on it, I believe, in the New Testament is on suffering. So the things he faced, the challenges he faced every day, where to be, what to say, who to talk to, who to heal, who not to heal, where to be, like, for instance, when the disciples, when they went into Samaria there and went up to the well, the disciples went on into the city. God's plan for him was to stay there. Because that woman was going to be coming down. So it can mean to increase one's knowledge, of course, by means of what one experiences or through practice. 1 Timothy 5:13. And obviously, practice doesn't make perfect. Practice makes permanent. If you continue to do the same thing over and over again, it becomes a part of you. That's what they talk about when they're dealing with sports and athletes and all. This reality of muscle memory. That you do the same thing 150,000 times. Do you know how many golf balls Tiger Woods has hit in his lifetime? You couldn't even probably begin to count them. And I'm not just talking about the golf balls he hits on the course. I mean, I'm talking about the hours and hours and hours and hours of practice. Although he's not the force he used to be, as we know. 1 Timothy 5:13. Here talking about these widows, at the same time they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. These are why you would not put a younger widow on full maintenance. Paul, there are a number of factors that go into this deal of how you deal with widows. One is their age. Two is their living relatives. If they have living relatives, they're not a candidate for church support. They are to be taken care of by their family first. And so those, when they were younger, this is one of the problems. They had a lot more energy. Maybe they had a tendency to gossip. So they would go around from house to house. And not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies. Talking about things not proper to mention. And how hard is it to learn to be idle? If you got up and you have, okay, let's say you're a widow now. All your bills are probably paid off. You're, you know, maybe not in great financial shape, but you don't have any responsibilities at home. The kids are out of the house. The husband's dead. So you got a lot of spare time on your hands. And when you have a lot of spare time on your hands, it's easy to just waste it, to fritter it away. And people can do that. Some people, they waste a lot of time. They spend a lot of time. I don't know if it's a waste, I guess, if they win. But the people who play poker for a living, I mean, these people sit for 10 hours a day. You know, they just get up and have a break every hour or something or two. I don't remember what the breakdown of it is. But if you're not that, if you're, you know, pretty sedentary like that, that's really probably not a healthy lifestyle. That probably has to be addressed. So again, it's easier for them to learn to be idle because they didn't have any real responsibilities. They didn't have anything that was pressing they had to do. And so it was easier just to sit around and not do anything. And let's see, which would you rather do? Relax and watch TV or work real hard in the yard? So most people would say relax under the air conditioning. You know, you don't want to be out in the soon-to-be summer weather and all that. Also, Titus, the last one here, Titus 3:14. And it gets harder as you get older, let's face it. I think every one of us here knows it, that the older you get, the harder it is to push yourself. What I could do easily and readily at 35 didn't come that nearly easily or readily at 55. And now at almost 70, it's not as easily or readily done. And so we recognize what we face, and so we. This is one of the reasons I've considered if we can continue to maintain our pace, and people can continue to be here four times a week, four classes a week, that's probably what we're going to do. But if we get to the point where we can't keep up with the schedule or it's too much for us, I've even considered, I haven't, and this is just in the thinking stages again, I've even considered just recording a class on, we'd have class on Wednesday, record a class Thursday afternoon, it would be posted, people would have time to study that, wouldn't have to make the drive, all of that. So, but that's going to be our last resort. I'm not a big favor of that. Matter of fact, I was looking today on one of the channels, they were talking about how, you know, if you remember back during the pandemic, how popular Zoom was. Everybody was on it. So it got hacked a lot and there was a lot of problems with it. Well, now it's about out of business. They're laying off people left and right because nobody wants to use it anymore. There's no need for it. And so I don't know that I would ever use that because that involves having a camera, microphone. Those things are not really super expensive. But everybody would have to have the same setup at home to be able to do it. And I don't know how effective all that is. When we were dealing and teaching seminary and we were doing it via, well, not Zoom, but it was Skype, similar idea. You could see one another and all that. It's not the same as being there. It's not the same as being face to face. But I would only do that in the event that I thought we just can't manage this any longer. As long as we can manage it, this is what we're going to do. And so let our people also learn to engage in good deeds. Well, how do you learn to engage in good deeds? By practicing them. That's how you learn to do it, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. And in Titus, I remember in this book, there's two things. You have two terms for divine good or good deeds. You got kalos ergon, which focuses more on the fact that they're beneficial, they're helpful, they're deeds that meet a need, maybe. And then you got agathos ergon, and the idea of that is moral good, that what you're doing is morally right, and all of that. So, again, we want our people to learn this. How do you learn divine good? By doing it. That's how you learn it. And so we practice it. Well, 19, the circumstances of Paul's life, by which and toward which he learned how to be content, will be described in the following verses by using a series of extremes. And the extremes, obviously, when he's talking about contentment, if you can be content in the wild extremes of life, the two opposite poles, well, probably in here it's not so hard. But and that's why he sets this up, I believe, this way, because he takes some of the worst case scenario, like I don't have enough food, I'm starving. I've learned to be content when I'm hungry. I've learned to be content when I'm full. Well, that's easier. let's face it, it's easier to be content when you're full. So 20, the term Paul uses to describe what he had learned is only found here in the New Testament. However, the term autarkes, to be sufficient, to be self-sufficient, to be satisfied or contented, would have been very familiar to his audience. This family of words is used externally, of one who has what is adequate. It deals with the state of one who supports himself apart from any outside aid. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Well, this does not look like the verse I'm looking for. I'm going to have to look at this and see what's going on here. Because I know this is, I think I'll target.
That's the verse.
Huh? That
is the verse.
It is the verse. 9:8. All right, well, let me pull the Greek up here so I can see what's happening. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does the law not also say these things? So
you're in 1 Corinthians.
Oh, that's the problem. Okay, thank you. I always feel if you get the book right, that's a good start when you're doing these verses. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Let's see if this works. Oh, there you go. So God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And this, as it says in verse 9, he scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And it talks about this in Proverbs, that the generous soul, the generous person, the person who waters others, it says, will be watered himself. And the idea is that if you're just a pipeline, a conduit for God's blessings, which is really all we are supposed to be in that sense, that God will always continue to supply what's needed in the pipeline as long as we're doing our part. And this is what he's saying here. If you apply in this particular area, particularly right now, of course, in the context, we know he's talking about the Jerusalem offering, that he wants them to be generous and all of this. And verse 10 kind of goes with that. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Now, as a typical rule, the human condition is such that when people start getting tight financially, when things start getting more difficult, they tend not to be as generous. And that's just one of the things we have to kind of overcome. Is that okay? I want to continue. See, and this is why we have as our first priority, our first financial priority is giving first. And everything else has to come underneath that. And be faithful to that. And you'll see that many times God will stretch your money further than you thought he ever could. I've had that happen. Blessings will come along and God will provide. And the more we engage in this, just as they did, the more you'll be blessed in that sense. And we want to be enriched for our liberality. That's what we want to be known as. The Church of the Tightwads. No, not really. It's not really how I want to be known. Get to the baby seat. All right, Tightwad Church, you're over here. We want to be as generous as we can be. Now, obviously, we have to think and we have to use good judgment and sense. But if God leads you to do something, you do it and figure that God's going to take care of it. And that's the challenge, of course, is faith resting things. When it's easier to faith rest them when everything's going okay. But when things aren't going okay, then it's maybe not so easy to faith rest them. So B here, it is also used to refer to the internal state of one who is self-sufficient. And there's kind of two overlapping ideas here, that this self-sufficiency means you're not having to look outside of yourself for anything, and so you're content with what's happening. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness is actually a means of great gain. Now, this is to combat those people in the previous verse who believe that the reason for being a good Christian is so you can get rich. But that's not the essence of Christianity at all. And in fact, if that is the essence of Christianity, Jesus was a miserable failure. And at the end of his life, it looks like to me, Paul was a miserable failure. He didn't have much at the end of his life. And so if getting rich is a big part of this, then a lot of people miss the boat. But it's not. Godliness is a means of great gain, but it's a means of great spiritual gain, not monetary gain. People that are in it for the money. And you find out about that when you start dealing with people. What really motivates them. And people who are in it for the money are going to find out at the Bema Seat, they're going to be very, very disappointed, I believe. The monetary reversionist in this life, the believer that lived for his money and his details and all that, and that was more concerned about feathering his own nest than about meeting others' needs or taking care of the responsibilities of a local church. I think they're going to find out they're going to lose on this one big time. So the noun autarkes here was also found in Cynic writings, but was something that was a prized part of Stoic ethics, since it was regarded as the essence of all virtues. It was used to describe the attitude of the wise person who had become independent of all things, all circumstances, and all people. He fully was self-sufficient. He could take care of anything. There wasn't anything he felt he couldn't handle. And this was just the type of person they felt was really successful. And in some ways, obviously, they are. I mean, I don't think we can argue that it's successful if you can take care of yourself and you don't have to rely on outside help. But not everybody can do that. So this was accomplished either by relying on himself, using his innate resources, or by accepting the lot given to him by the gods. Now, obviously, in their thinking, they still had faulty religious ideas. And their idea was, at least in their thinking, was that the gods were responsible for the particulars of your niche. Well, we believe the same thing, too, about the living God, that he oversees this. And so part of being self-sufficient was you also had to be content with whatever your lot was in life, whatever that happened to be. So the Stoic thinking was that a man was expected to be sufficient within himself to handle all things. He was to be able to use the power of his own will to resist the force of his circumstances. Well, this is where we'll part ways with them, because the power of your will isn't very powerful. You've got a sin nature that readily, so easily entangles us. If the flesh could overcome the flesh, we wouldn't need the Spirit. If we could simply live the Christian life simply by the power of our own will, well, then we'd have a lot to brag about, for one thing. Look what I've done. But as we've seen in this book, and I think it's very clear throughout the rest of the Scripture, that anything we do, any response we have, is based on a previous action of God, on God's part. That God has engineered all this. He has done things first. That any way we manage to live the Christian life properly, it's only because he saved us in the first place. And so, again, to think that you're going to overpower the sin nature with the sin nature, that's never going to work. It can't. You can't just, by the force of your will, make yourself different. Just as Jesus, when he was God, he couldn't make himself not God. You can't make yourself not you. But through the Spirit, as we live the Christian life, putting to death the deeds of the flesh and learning and growing and being exposed to the Word of God, being challenged, exhorted, edified, all those things, then growth is a natural byproduct of that if you take it seriously. Seneca the Younger, point 21, a prominent Stoic philosopher, and this was basically during the time Paul's writing here, sums up the Stoic position as follows. The first thing that was required was an indifference to fortune. External events that may help one or hinder one. That's what they viewed as fortune. Some people might even call it luck today, but this was more of a... because external events could be bad or good. But that wasn't what you worried about. You didn't care what came to you bad or good, because you were able to handle it. And that's the self-sufficient person. Since the wise man knows that certain things are outside of his control, Lord, grant me the serenity. There's a whole bunch that's outside of our control. And we can murmur, we can mutter, we can complain, we can gripe, we can pick any synonym you want here. But it doesn't change those things that are out of our control. All it does is gets us out of fellowship if we don't orient to them and accept them as they are. Okay, I've just got to accept this is the way it is here. I can't do anything about this. The one thing we can always do, of course, at all times, I mean, we can always pray about every situation. So thus, he realizes that it is foolish to allow himself to be disturbed by circumstances. And so some of the cynics, who are the Stoics here, who read Paul's writings, would say, well, he's very much in league with us on this. But Paul's looking at it from a Christian perspective. They're looking at it from a humanistic perspective. Additionally, Seneca did not limit the circumstances the wise man lives above to just financial variations. Rather, he lives above all of life's misfortunes. And so essentially what they had was a human way of, quote, trying to live the Christian life, of being content in all things and rising above everything, of living, having a life and an abundant life. Well, this is what Jesus promises. The Stoics can't give you an abundant life, unfortunately. Even orienting to all of their wisdom won't do that. So further, in the midst of all these vicissitudes, that word means changes in fortune or circumstances, he maintains his emotional detachment, keeping his emotions in check. And there's something to be said for that, for the emotionally strong person, that on the one hand, we have to recognize God is the one who created the emotions. They're a part of the human condition. To act like if you have emotions, you're horrible. And I've seen this. I overplayed in the doctrinal teaching areas of that if people had an emotion, they were practically sinning. But emotions are just reactions to things that happen in your life. After motion is what it is, in fact. Something happens first, and then we respond to it. So, again, it is good to keep your emotions in check, but to become an automaton or a robot, I have no emotions, nothing bothers me, that's not the Christian life. That's not what we're looking for at any rate. So in the end, the Stoic knew that no matter what had happened, he would be able to maintain his happiness since he was his own master. So 22, while there is no doubt that the term was a favorite among Stoics, Paul does not use the term in the same way they did. And this is one of the things, obviously, Paul would tailor certain language that was common in that day. And Paul, obviously, I think there's four or five words I've seen now, maybe more, that I think Paul coined. That he came up with a different word. And a lot of times it was just a prefix added to a particular existing word. Or two words put together that were somewhat alike. So he's not using it this way. That it's a human a detachment, let's say, that lets you live above everything and all of that. But Paul says this can be done through Christianity, not through Stoicism. That's not how it's going to work. So the Stoics and others use the term to describe the person who through discipline had become independent of external circumstances. He had discovered that his own inner resources were more than adequate for any situation. However, Paul had not learned to be independent of the circumstances based on his own self-sufficiency. Paul had learned to be content because he relied on the Lord to provide for him in the test. Or, alternately, the Lord can also deliver us from a test. He does both. He may want you to go through the test. Some tests, as we know, can be quick. They're over. Got tested. Stoplight turned red. Got out of fellowship. Turned green. You got back in fellowship. Went on. Okay, that test didn't last long. If those kind of things ever test any of you. But then there are tests that last longer. We've been under the no car test, or actually I'm having to pay for a car because they've got ours. It told me 3 to 4 days to diagnose a problem that I told them already what it was. And so now, by the time I get this back, they're going to have had my car for 8 days to replace a switch. So what can you do? So at first I wasn't really very happy about it and didn't handle it very well. But have to figure out, okay, now God's going to get me through this. I hate having to pay $500 to drive a rental vehicle for 8 days, but what can I do? That's just the way it goes. Or I can get out of fellowship and scream or run bloody murder and all that, and nothing will change anyway. Other than I'll be out of fellowship. And then maybe accruing some discipline if God doesn't like the way I've handled it. That's always the potential. 2 Corinthians here, 12:9. And, of course, this is in the context here of Paul and his thorn in the flesh, which were, I've never done these verses, but I understand that it appears to me that one of the things he uses here, this thorn in the flesh, a buffeting, appears to be a physical thing. But I've never done all this, so I can't really say for sure. But we know that it was certainly something that was with him. It was with him a lot. It tormented him from time to time. It wasn't all the time. But he never apparently knew when it was coming for whatever reason. They translated here, torment me, but I think, that may be Bosanizo. No, I don't think it is here. A thorn in the flesh. So anyway, well, I'll have to look at that later. But torment me or buffet me was the thing. I think it has the idea of physical difficulty. And concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Here's a good example of Paul prayed and prayed again and prayed again until he was convinced or told that the answer is no. I'm not doing this. And so I doubt Paul prayed about it anymore if he was told not to do it. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. And the idea, of course, is that God's power is perfected in our human weakness. And that's why Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell with me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with what? With persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so this idea of God's sufficiency is what he relied on. Not the sufficiency of grace, not the sufficiency of his own abilities. And Paul was a smart guy. Paul had some abilities. I mean, obviously he was a tent maker, and he had some skills, and we know he was a smart guy. I know he probably spoke a minimum of three languages, but he said, I speak in tongues more than you all. My suspicion is he knew quite a few more languages. We don't know for sure how many. But Paul was an intelligent guy, and it appears to me that the people he hung around with, Luke, Timothy, these people seem to be pretty intelligent too. They seem to understand these things. So they had human abilities, but they had to learn, as we all do, that our human abilities will not necessarily fulfill God's plan. It has to be his strength working through us. Also, 2 Timothy 3:11. Talking about a similar idea here, talking to Timothy, but the things that he endured, you have followed my teaching and all of these things, but you've also followed him in terms of persecutions and sufferings, that Timothy has been there with him in these things. And such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. The implication being he will do the same for you, Timothy. That because you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, then but even if Paul had all these good qualities, and he's saying here he did, the testings, the persecutions still come. Indeed, for point 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to have people who will turn on you, sometimes for no reason. Sometimes it's just flat demonic. The demons get to them, influence them, and that's all it takes. And the demons like to keep things stirred up. And this is one of the things I had. I think I've told most of you about it, but somebody from the past used to go to church here, contacted me after 15 years. What in the world's wrong with this person? 15 years? Do you want to get your act together and get back in class? Oh, no. Mm-hmm. No, not interested in any of that. So, it's just an attack to me. The guy's not interested in the truth. Wasn't interested in the truth when he was thrown out of the church for his false doctrine. I don't think he's any more interested now. Why bother, though? I think the demons were involved in that. It was designed to get me agitated and wrapped around the axle. It just didn't work this time. I passed one test. Big one for Ron. So 25, Paul's contentment and sufficiency, of course, did not come from himself. Rather, it came from his union with Christ and the inner strength that he supplied. And that's actually the verse. We're going to be getting to that. We'll at least get the exegesis, I think, done tonight. Verse 13, I can do all things in union with the one who strengthens me. But it's his position in Christ that gives him the capability. And all of that. It's not his own self-sufficiency, his own human abilities that would get him over this. All right, now verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means. I know is the verb here, oida, the simple verb to know. But this also is knowledge that now is permanent. When he uses this one to say opposed to gnosko, he could have used gnosko here. I have figured it out. But he's talking about the finished product here. That I've been through this enough now that I know how to get along with humble means. I know, and then of course it's when used with an infinitive, which it is here, it's going to be used with a present passive infinitive. How to be humbled, essentially, is the idea of it. They've translated humble means like it's only money, but there are other forms of, you know, your surroundings can be humble, your transportation can be humble, So there are other, you know, but the whole thing is the humble nature of it all, not just money. So I know how And now here you've got a chi that's interesting because it's not translated, and my initial thought when I saw it was, well, this must be adjunctive because it doesn't lead off the thing. It's not connecting anything here. So you could translate, I know also how to be hungry, but then he follows that with another chi in the next one. And of course, you probably could do it, I know both how to get along with humble means and how to live in prosperity, and also how to live in prosperity. You could do that, I suppose. So I know, but it's not translated. But the chi is actually used 6 times in this verse, and it's really set up just to mark contrast for the most part. Here the verb, here present passive infinitive of tapainao, tapainoo. Tapainao means to be at a lower point. As a matter of fact, it was used of land that was lower than the surrounding region, like a valley. Here. But in a human sense, it has the idea of lacking prestige or status, to be humbled. Obviously, it can impact your finances. If you're humble financially, you don't have a lot of funds to work with. So here, I know how to be humbled really is the better idea because it's a passive. How to get along with humble means makes it sound active. But it's actually a passive here. I know also, you got oida again, very same verb. I know also, and again, with an infinitive, it's how to live in prosperity. Our verb here, the present active infinity, P-E-R-I-S-S-E, parisuo, P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. This means to exist abundantly. To live abundantly. When money is involved, it has the idea of being affluent, to abound in stuff. So I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and all circumstances. In, preposition in here with the locative of pos, but this here is a neuter. In with the locative of pos. In everything or in every circumstance. They've translated all circumstances, but it actually here should be really every circumstance. But that's okay, because it is a singular. In any, they've translated this, and in all, chi here. And then you've got in again with pos, same setup. In any, and in all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled. I have learned as a present, a perfect passive indicative of muo, M-U-E-O. One time, this word comes out of the mystery religions, of the Greek and Roman mystery religions. And it means to learn the principles of the mystery religions, to be indoctrinated into something. More broadly, it means to learn from instruction or teaching. Now, I think, and we'll get into this a little more, why didn't he just use monthano here again? I have learned, the simple verb that he has. Because I think this verb has the idea, when you're dealing with the mystery religions, you're talking about the gods. And so Paul's learned this from God. When he says, I have learned this, where did he learn it from? God is the one who has taught him these things. Obviously, he's learning from his circumstances at some level, but God's given him the principles that govern all this. So I have learned the secret of being filled. And that, actually, what you have here is it's not translated, but it's a two chi's. And in this case, it's I have learned both the secret of being filled and the secret of going hungry. So that's fine, though. I have learned the secret of being filled. A present passive infinitive of cortazo. C-H-O-R-T-A-Z-O. Cortazo, 16 times. Passively, it means to be filled, to eat to the full, to be filled. Figuratively, of course, from the idea of food and satiation, you get the idea of being satisfied in other areas. So being satisfied in sort of general. I've learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry. And is chi. And then you've got this other infinitive, also governed by that same verb learned, pinao. P-E-I-N-A-O. Pinao means to lack food, to be hungry. So I've learned the secret of being filled, and I have learned the secret of hunger, or going hungry. This is an active as opposed to a passive here on this infinitive. And both of having abundance and suffering need. Again, you have a chi used twice here to link these together. Both perisuo, again, you have the same verb we had seen before, to be in abundance, to have plenty. And then we have a different one here, present passive infinitive, of hustereo. H-U-S-T-E-R-E-O. Hustereo 16 times. When it's used of time, it means to miss out on something, to be late or tardy. When it's used of things, it can mean to be deficient, to lack something or to go without something. So I have learned the secret of both being filled and the secret of going hungry. The secret of having, see, the secret thing still governs all of these, all four of them. The secret of having an abundance and the secret of suffering need. I can do all things in union with the one who strengthens me. For years, I think this is an, let's see, how they do this in the New American Standard. Through him, they translate it like it's dia. I don't quite understand what they've decided to do here, but anyway, he leads off with the accusative neuter plural of pas. The all things is at the front of the sentence to draw attention to it. It's forward for emphasis. All things. Then you have the verb here to have strength or power, iskuo. I-S-C-H-U-O. This means to have power or strength. I hesitate to say to be able because that's really more along the lines of dunamis. I mean, it does have the idea of being competent or capable of something. But really, it focuses more on the power or strength. And he had prayed that we would understand the power of his resurrection. Well, this is the power he's talking about that strengthens him. And that's what he wants us to understand. All things, I have power in union with the one who strengthens me. It's a preposition in here with the locative of the articular participle en dunamao. En, and the en is actually a little bit redundant because there's a prefixed en here. E-N-D-U-N-A-M-O-O. En dunamao is used seven times. And this means to give power within, to strengthen. The end would be inside. That's kind of the idea that it's inner power. I can do all things, or I have the power over all things by virtue of my union with the one who strengthens me. And again, you see, Paul's not obviously articulating my abilities, my capabilities, my strength. Nope, it's the one who strengthens me from within that makes me capable of doing these things. So this is obviously way wildly, as you might imagine, different than the Stoic view of things. Because we look to the Lord for our strength, and we look to him to provide what we need in order to live the Christian life effectively. And that's what we're going to have to do. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and stop there tonight. And we'll be ready to pick up here with the exposition of this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with like-minded believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.